When there is controversy in the church, how do we know who are the ones causing the trouble? How do we know who are the ones disturbing the peace, the purity, and the unity of Christ's church? Well, let's consider two different illustrations. In the first illustration, the status quo of the church is one of complacent slumber in heresy or sin. On the one hand, to say nothing and to do nothing for fear of rocking the boat is to promote heresy and sin within the church by a cowardly partaking of the sins of those who actively promote error and sin within the church. On the other hand, to speak the truth in love by declaring the heresies and sins being promoted or tolerated within the church to be contrary to the Holy Scriptures is to actually promote the peace, the purity, and the unity of Christ's church, even though it does rock the church, even though it does rock the boat of the church. In a second illustration, the present testimony of the church is faithful and true in doctrine, worship, and in church government. On the one hand, then, to stir up questions and doubts and misgivings in the minds of the people is troubling the church and is subverting the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. This kind of rocking the boat is a grievous sin before God. On the other hand, to rise up to defend the truth of Jesus Christ against its detractors is promoting the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. This kind of rocking the boat is speaking the truth of Christ in love for God and love for the church. Thus, the test of whether one is a troublemaker or is a peacemaker within Christ's church is not determined by whether the boat of the church is rocked, but is rather determined by whether one is speaking the truth of Scripture in love for Christ and for His church. Paul comes to the churches of Galatia in the letter that is before us, bringing some very strong language against the defection of the Galatians, but especially against the seducers who promoted and that strife and that division within the churches by raising questions that caused them to doubt whether they had received, in fact, the truth from Paul. The churches of Galatia had gladly, you recall from previous sermons, had gladly received the good news of peace that Christ brings to all who trust alone in Christ alone as their peace offering, thus reconciling a holy God to rebellious sinners. But soon after, perhaps within a year or two of Paul having been there among them, the churches of Galatia were being troubled by false teachers who promoted another so-called gospel, which was not really another gospel, which was really not another good news, because there's only one good news. This was really, what Paul is saying, a bad news. This was bad news for sinners, not good news for sinners that these false teachers were proclaiming. For it claimed by consequence that Christ's perfect obedience for righteousness and Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin was not sufficient for the complete and total justification of the ungodly before a holy God. To this must be added one's own obedience to God's law, the teachers, these false teachers proclaimed. It was true in the churches of Galatia, and is always true, that it is not those who speak the truth in love that trouble the church, but rather those who cause the church to question and doubt the truth that trouble and divide the church. We began this portion of our text last Lord's Day by covering the first main point, which was, as you recall, the churches of Galatia are moving away from the gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 through 7a, we proceed through our text today by considering the last two main points. The second main point is the seducers in the churches of Galatia are condemned. In Galatians 1, 7b through 9. And thirdly, the faithful ministers of Christ are not men pleasers, but God pleasers. In Galatians 1:10. The second main point, then, is the seducers in the churches of Galatia are condemned. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 7b through 9, we read, let's just begin with 7a, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul, having in the first main point rebuked the churches of Galatia for their moving away from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, now takes up his rod against those false teachers who were leading them astray from the truth. Dear ones, we are certainly responsible for our own sin in falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't blame others for our own sin in falling away from Christ. We can never blame our own sin upon anyone else. We're responsible for the sin we commit. We like to blame others. We try to blame others. But that's not looking at our sin as we ought to. We are responsible for our own sin. And Paul does not relieve the Galatians of their responsibility, as we noted last Lord's Day. But woe to those who set stumbling blocks before others in misleading them by raising questions and doubts in their minds in regard to the truth of Jesus Christ, which they have received. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to this effect in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible for that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone was hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Dear ones, it is inevitable in God's most wise and holy plan that stumbling blocks come and that others be misled. But dear ones, the aggravation of the sin of misleading others is that those doing so not only embrace error or sin themselves, but they spread that error or sin like a cancer to other members of the body of Christ. Certainly God uses, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he uses even those types of divisions within the church to show those who are approved and those who are disapproved. He also uses times in which heresies arise and division within the church to refine us with regard to our being able to stand for Christ, with regard to perhaps a better explanation and understanding of the truth than we had previously. And so there is benefit that even comes to the church through this, though this is certainly not in accordance with God's revealed will that we promote division within the church. God in his most holy decree overrules even sins and errors to his own glory and to the good of his people. How seriously, dear ones, do we take our individual duty in not misleading others into sin or error by the example that we set? By the example we set before our children, by the example we set before our husbands, by the example we set before our wives, by the example we set before our co-workers, or by the questions or doubts that we raise in the minds of others in regard to matters of faith and practice. Let our discussions, dear ones, about the truth always be open and honest before all and for the edification of all, rather than secret and subtle with only certain ones who may be sympathetic or vulnerable to our views. We have nothing to hide if we are promoting the truth. We have no reason for secrecy if we're promoting that which God has revealed in his word, and every reason for the whole church to be edified and built up by what we promote, if it is indeed the truth. And I might add, simply, when we do promote the truth in an honest and open way, let us do so. If there are questions that we have, let us begin by bringing those questions in accordance with our membership covenant to the elders of the church, who have been gifted by God to be able to instruct and teach, to counsel, to advise with regard to matters of faith and practice. This does not in any way deny the private judgment of any Christian to follow this appointed means of preserving the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. The Apostle Paul now moves from addressing the defection of the churches of Galatia to the seduction of the false teachers who were misleading them. In Galatians 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul mentions two characteristics of false teachers in verse 7. First, false teachers trouble the church of Christ when he says, "But there be some that trouble you." The Greek word used here for trouble means to stir up, to disturb, to throw into confusion. The picture here is of a body of water that is peaceful and calm, but is agitated and stirred up by the movement of the water due to a storm. The synod that met in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to deal with this very matter used the same Greek word in the letter they sent to the various churches among the Gentiles affected by those who claimed to be sent by the apostles. They said in Acts 15:24 in their letter to these various churches among the Gentiles, For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So likewise is the case, dear ones, within the church. When God's people have come to embrace the faithful doctrine of Christ found in Scripture, and the result is that there is joy and there is peace that fills the fellowship of the church. And the church comes together at the Lord's Supper in peace and purity and unity of truth and of love. But then the wind of false teaching begins to be promoted, perhaps very subtly at first, secretly, by way of asking questions that intend to subvert the truth that has been taught, causing confusion in the minds of people. When enough people within the church have been confused and infected, it is then time to allow the winds to blow publicly with greater force so as to bring about changes in the faithful doctrine and practice of the church. Dear ones, when we violate faithful membership covenants in not bringing serious questions and concerns to faithful elders of the church, but rather choose to meet secretly to discuss these serious questions and concerns, it is trouble, it is division and confusion that will result within Christ's church. It is inevitable. Second, false teachers pervert the truth of Jesus Christ as found in Holy Scripture, and would pervert the gospel of Christ, Paul says, concerning these false teachers, and would pervert the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1:7. The Greek word for pervert means to alter or to change. The change to the truth of Christ certainly does not have to come to us as some major change, as if we were altering the very gospel itself. False teachers will begin usually by taking smaller steps of challenging the people with seemingly slight changes, perhaps even using similar language. The false teachers in Galatia, dear ones, did not come to the people saying, "We are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ." To the contrary, they affirmed the work of Christ as necessary. They simply did not affirm the work of Christ as sufficient. It was necessary, they may have said, that Christ die for our sins in order to be justified before God. But it is also necessary that we keep God's commandments in order to be justified before God. Now, no false teacher wears a t-shirt, dear ones, that says, "Listen to me, I'm a false teacher." No doubt false teachers are so deceived themselves so often that they believe that what they are promoting is the truth of Christ, sadly to say. And that is what makes false teachers so effective. They so often have a sincerity about them. They have believed themselves a lie. We wonder so often, how could he be so wrong when he is so sincere in what he believes? Dear ones, we can be sincerely wrong, even to the point of absolute destruction in hell. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death, Solomon tells us in Proverbs. It is not our sincerity, dear ones, that determines the truthfulness for which we stand. It is not our sincerity. It is our faithfulness to God's Word. Whether we are in agreement with God's Word, whether we are promoting what Scripture teaches, that determines whether we're standing with Christ or standing against Him. This is where, dear ones, defection from the truth, which has been formerly, previously professed, leads. It leads to a spiritual and to a judicial blindness. It leads to further defection from the truth of Christ. It leads to misleading others. That's the process. That is why we must not be given to moving from the truth which we have previously professed until we are moved from a settled conviction founded upon Holy Scripture. unless we do that, we will be continually changing and shifting back and forth, driven by every wind of doctrine. And so we continue, dear ones, to stand where we have stood until God moves us by His inspired word. Don't allow questions raised by others to move you from the truth you have previously professed. Study those questions from God's word. Yes, study them. Seek the counsel of your elders who have been given to you by Christ to help you in your study of God's word. Yes, that is why, beloved, we have the approved example given to us of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. There we note what their attitude was with regard to the truth. And we should likewise emulate them. Where it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." That is why, dear ones, we have divine precepts given to us in Scripture to test the doctrine of others. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we are likewise warned and instructed, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Try them, test them. How do we try them? How do we test them? Well, we try them and test them according to the infallible, unchangeable word of the living God. We bring what is said back to Scripture, and we test it by what God's word says. And we continue to believe what we have affirmed God's word to teach until it can be shown that what we are presently affirming is contrary to what God's word teaches. Likewise, we find the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, "Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." You see, this is the divine instruction. Hold fast to what you have believed is faithful and true to God's word. Do not let it go. That doesn't mean you still can't prove all things while holding fast to what you have believed concerning the truth. You continue to test. And dear ones, that is why we have recorded accounts in the Scripture of the activity of such false teachers as we find here in the letter to the Galatians. The greatest troublemakers for the church have always been, and as we see from the inspired letter to the churches of the Galatians, will always be those who are within the church, not those who are outside of the church. And so let us not be thrown into total upheaval, our faith cast aside, when we see such things happening. That's what the Scripture reveals will happen. Let us therefore be careful. Let us be diligent that we neither trouble the church of Christ, nor that we pervert the truth of Christ. For these are serious and aggravated sins against Christ Himself. Paul now directs his indignation at the false teachers in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. There, as we have read, we read again. The apostle declares, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Two times the Apostle Paul utters this divine curse upon those who would preach any other gospel than the one he preached and the one the churches of Galatia had received through him. Let us further consider this twofold curse uttered by Paul. The English word curse, as it's used in these verses, is the Greek word anathema. This word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, that is, the Septuagint, as it's called, when referring to something or someone that was devoted to destruction, just as was the spoil from Jericho devoted to destruction, which Achan took to his own destruction. You'll recall in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. They were not to touch anything. They were not to take it unto themselves, keep it for themselves, that which they found in Jericho. It was devoted to destruction. It was anathema. It was cursed. And so to take of it as one's own, to violate God's word, it was to bring that curse, that anathema upon oneself, which, as we see, fell upon Achan. To pronounce an anathema was the most serious of judgments that could possibly be pronounced against someone. This is far greater than excommunication. Excommunication has in view, dear ones, the discipline and restoration of a rebellious member of the church and turning him or her over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Anathema, however, as used by the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9, has in view the damning and cursing to eternal destruction of one who has perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that so-called gospel of the false teachers that is preached is not the good news of Jesus Christ, but is actually another gospel, and therefore bad news for sinners. Herein is made clear, dear ones, the seriousness of preaching and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, adding nothing to it and subtracting nothing from it. To get this wrong, to get the gospel wrong, is death and destruction in hell. This is not a minor mistake. To get this wrong means death and destruction in everlasting torment. Paul did not declare this anathema for mere effect. He proclaimed it because it was and is the most sobering truth. To add to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, or to add to the perfect suffering of Jesus Christ, both of which are imputed to one by faith alone, to add some grace within you, or to add some act performed by you as the basis for your justification before God, is to turn your back upon Jesus Christ as alone sufficient to save you. It is to fall away from grace. It is to believe that resting alone in Christ alone for your righteousness before God is not enough. It is basically to say that the true gospel is bad news and that the false gospel is good news. It is bad news, dear ones, to the sinners, because it is impossible for God to justify the sinner on the basis of anything he would offer to God from himself or done by himself. It is worth observing that Galatians 1:8 is presented in a hypothetical conditional sentence in the structure that we find in the Greek language. When it uses the word in verse 8, but though we, the word though there is actually the word if, but if we. And the use of the word if here is a different word if in verse 8 than the word if in verse 9. And the structure of the sentence shows and demonstrates in Greek that verse 8 is presents a hypothetical case, a conditional sentence of one that is hypothetical. Whereas the conditional sentence in verse 9 is not hypothetical, but is reality. Something, it presupposes that which is actually occurring. And I'll elaborate on that just as we work our way through the text here. As a hypothetical sentence in Galatians 1:8, it would convey the following sense. But even if hypothetically we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is presented in the hypothetical because neither Paul nor the apostles of Christ, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, nor an elect angel from heaven could preach a false gospel. Paul is simply emphasizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is greater than any man, even greater than any apostle, and greater than any angel, so that even if hypothetically an apostle or an angel should pervert the gospel of Christ, let him be damned in hell for preaching a false gospel to others. Dear ones, this should inform us that Paul is not being unduly harsh with his words or judgment against the false teachers. For he states that if he himself should hypothetically do the same, he likewise should be damned to the lake of fire. But a sobering truth is given here to all who are ordained to be preachers and ministers of Jesus Christ. We bring damnation upon ourselves if we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is made clear, the difference between those truths pertaining to Christ and the gospel of Christ that are foundational in character and nature, as opposed to those that are added to the foundation, those doctrines that are added to the foundation, in which Paul describes some of those doctrines that are added to the foundation of Christ and the gospel. He calls some of those doctrines gold, silver, and precious stones. Those doctrines that are faithfully proclaimed and preached, that are taught in the Scripture. Whereas ministers will add the truth to the foundational doctrine of Christ and the gospel, there are also doctrines which ministers will add to the foundation, which are called wood, hay, and stubble. They're not taught in the Word of God. They're not found in Scripture. They are made up. They are taught falsely. And in this portion of God's Word, Paul says that there's coming a day of judgment in which, for ministers, that will be tested. They will be tried as by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble on that final day will be consumed and burned. Those doctrines which ministers have promoted and taught, which were not in agreement with the Word of God, will be consumed. The gold, silver, and precious stones, those doctrines which were taught, will be refined and shown to be true. If the foundation of Christ and the pure gospel of Christ remains intact, that minister will be saved, though as by fire. If the foundation does not remain intact, nothing will save him. He will be eternally lost. The foundation must be there of Christ and the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be certain doctrines in which a minister can be wrong and yet be saved. That's not to promote preaching, our preaching of false doctrine. That's not to condone the preaching of false doctrine. But if he gets the gospel wrong, just comparing the two, if he gets the gospel wrong, he cannot be saved. He is accursed. This is absolutely foundational to the building of Christ's church. If this does not instill the holy fear of God into we who are ministers, I dare say nothing will do so. Now, in contrast to the hypothetical conditional statement Paul has just made in Galatians 1:8, Paul implies a statement of reality in the next conditional statement in Galatians 1:9. Galatians 1:9 says, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." He begins by saying, "As we said before." So this was something that Paul had taught them. I don't think he is simply referring to the previous statement, but this is something that he taught them when he was with them, about the truth and about false gospels and about false teachers. He warned them. He taught them about this before he left them, while he was yet with them, when he says, "As we said before." As a statement of reality, this conditional sentence, as I said, begins with, again, the word "if," but it is a different Greek word used here, and the structure that follows it in the Greek sentence is different than in the previous one as well, which means that it's not hypothetical in nature, but is presupposing a real situation. And so this statement of reality in this conditional sentence would convey the following: as we said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you, and some are doing so. And some are doing so. Some are actually doing so. Then that ye have received, let him be accursed. In this conditional sentence, Paul does not state that some might be teaching a false gospel among the churches of Galatia, but that some are actually doing so, so that a just curse rests upon all those who do so. Dear ones, does not this demonstrate the eternal significance of not only preaching the gospel, but of hearing and believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ? There's not simply a weighty significance that rests upon me as a minister as I preach the gospel, but there is an equally weighty eternal significance upon you who hear the gospel preached. Will you receive it by faith alone, or will you look within yourself and trust in something you can do to make yourself acceptable before God? What can anything else in this life, dear ones, therefore compare to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Put the gospel and its eternal significance and weight on one side of the scales, and put anything else you want to put on the other side of the scales. Dear ones, is there anything in your life that is going to tip the scales the other direction? That in your mind, the way you think, the way you act, it's more weighty, more important, more significant than the gospel of Jesus Christ, than the righteousness of Christ, than the forgiveness of Christ, than the sacrifice of Christ? Herein, dear ones, is life or death. To receive Christ alone by faith alone for your justification is life. To receive Christ plus something else for your justification is death. Whether it be your baptism, whether it be your repentance, whether it be your love, whether it be your obedience, or whether it be your membership in the church, or your embracing the solemn covenant of our forefathers. Whatever it may be, if that is something you add to the righteousness and the sacrifice of Christ for you, for your justification, it means death to you. You cannot trust in Christ plus something within you or something you do. It is looking away from yourself. Faith is looking away from yourself to Christ, embracing Christ alone. The third and final point from our text is this: the faithful ministers of Christ are not men pleasers, but God pleasers. In Galatians 1:10, we read, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Behind the words of Paul here in Galatians 1:10, we hear the accusations coming from these false teachers. These false teachers were likely saying something like, "Paul is just a man pleaser who is seeking to win the approval of men in order to gain a following." And Paul says in response, "Do I now persuade or preach man? Is that the object of my persuasion and my preaching? Am I preaching man? Am I preaching man's glory? Am I preaching man as the object of faith? Or am I preaching and persuading God? Am I preaching by way of persuasion God? Is He the object of faith? Am I preaching a man-centered gospel? Or am I preaching a God-centered gospel?" Is my preaching exalting the resources of men, the pride of men, the strength of men, the works of men, or is it rather exalting the grace of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Dear ones, in the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it is there we most clearly hear of our own weakness, our own helplessness, and our spiritual death. And yet, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel as it is proclaimed, we hear of the mighty power and the wisdom and the grace and the life of God. In the true gospel, we hear that. And so you yourselves can evaluate when you hear the gospel preached, whether from this pulpit or from someone on the radio. You can hear and evaluate What is it that is being proclaimed on the basis of this? Is this that I hear persuading men, preaching men, persuading, preaching God? Now again, what you're going to hear from any minister is not that they're preaching heresy. They're not going to be proclaiming themselves as false teachers. They're going to be upholding the fact that what they're proclaiming is the truth. And so it comes down to a matter of judgment, discernment, understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important, dear ones, for you to understand than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation for living a holy life. If we struggle, dear ones, in our sanctification, we need to be sure that we understand our justification. We need to make sure that we've got the gospel down. We understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, because from the gospel comes the grace we need to obey Christ, to love Christ, to be pleasing to Christ in every way. Doesn't mean just because we struggle in our sanctification, we haven't been justified. That's not what I'm saying. But it may mean that we need a more clear understanding of what is involved in our justification. Furthermore, Paul implies here in Galatians 1:10 that if he were a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser, he would not be uttering the anathemas against these false teachers and their false gospel. He would be tolerating their views if he were a man pleaser. He would have a big tent philosophy of inclusion, not exclusion, of contradictory doctrine, worship, and church government, as we see so prevalent in the visible church today. Where basically, again, the attitude is to make very little distinction, to be very disinclined to call certain errors by their name, that they are indeed errors or heresy, but rather to merely call them differences. Differences that we have with other brethren. Dear ones, that does not promote the unity of Christ's church to simply put the name difference upon an error or a heresy, something contrary to what is revealed in Scripture, something contrary to our confessional standards or subordinate standards that are agreeable to the Word of God. That doesn't do it. That's not going to promote what Christ said, that His church be one. All that will do is simply bring more and more people together. It doesn't bring about union. It brings about confusion. It doesn't bring about godly discernment and distinction between truth and error. It brings about a confederacy, a conspiracy to do what is wrong and evil. And so may God grant us, as with Paul, the grace to be able. And we do not utter this anathema simply against those who may embrace just any error or heresy. That's true. This is reserved for those who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we don't invite those who embrace errors or heresies into union with ourselves, nor do we join in union with them just in order to be able to be visibly one. That is not a true union. A true union is in the truth and in the love of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, finally, There is nothing more damaging to the Church of Christ or to the ministry of Christ than to be men pleasers. To desire the approval of men, to seek the applause of men, to seek the consensus of men, even when the majority have moved away from the truth previously professed, is to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. To be willing to suffer whatever the consequences that God may bring in His most wise and holy plan, when the truth is at stake, is to honor God above everything else and everyone else. When you're making decisions, as we all must make in our lives, constantly, daily, some more important, some less important, but when you're making decisions, what is uppermost in your mind? Is it uppermost in your mind to be pleasing to God? Or is it uppermost in your mind to not rock the boat, to gain the applause or the approval of men? Paul says that a faithful minister, faithful elder, is not a man pleaser. Even if the majority should walk away from the truth, a faithful minister and a faithful elder will stand where they have stood for Christ and the truth. They'll not be moved by the approval of men. This is a test, dear ones, of your maturity in Jesus Christ. The test of whether you are following Christ faithfully. Are you a man pleaser or a God pleaser? You see, the test of our maturity in Christ is this. The answer to this question: what are we willing to lose for Christ? What are we willing to lose for Christ, if necessary, to uphold Christ and His truth? What are we willing to lose? If we're not willing to lose everything to follow Christ and His truth, we are men pleasers. Whether we please ourselves or whether we please others, we are men pleasers. Those who are God pleasers, Paul says in Galatians 1:10, are those who are servants of Christ. They suffer for Christ. They are ridiculed for Christ. They are persecuted for Christ. They are maligned for Christ. They are lied about, misrepresented for Christ, because they are servants of Christ. And so I close again by asking that question, dear ones. Are you a man pleaser or are you a God pleaser? God help us to, by His Spirit, judge our own lives in all the decisions we make, that we would be God pleasers, not man pleasers. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, search our hearts, O Lord, for there is much vanity. There is in all of us varying degrees of man-pleasing, pleasing ourselves, pleasing others, over-pleasing Thee. And Lord, we would be purged of this pleasing of ourselves and pleasing of God, or pleasing of men, to the sacrifice of pleasing God. We pray, our Father, that Thou would grant to us, Lord, the grace to embrace that pure, faithful, and true gospel of Jesus Christ, that from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, we pray, Father, that we would, by Thy Spirit, grow in our understanding of the glory of of that gospel, which will be, O Lord, our continual wonder and amazement throughout eternity as we grow in our understanding of the glorious grace, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that Thou would give to us as well the grace that we would not be those who trouble the church, who bring dissension into the church. But Lord, we pray that we would be those who do love, who do preserve, who do promote the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. And that we would stand where we have stood in promoting the truth until we are moved by the Scripture itself. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would take, Lord, Thy truth today, apply it to our lives, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."